me ask you to turn to Colossians chapter 1, please. Colossians chapter 1 this morning. First chapter of the book of Colossians. Last week we were looking at God's reconciling work for us through Jesus Christ, found in chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, and zeroed in on why it was necessary. Verse 21 tells us what our condition is outside of Christ. We were formerly alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. We needed to be reconciled because we were alienated, because we were antagonistic against God and actively engaged in defying His will. He accomplished it. The means by which He accomplished it was the death of His Son. It says in verse 22, and yet He is now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death. And that focal point of His fleshly body through death was clearly intended to communicate to us really what we're moving toward the celebration of. That is the incarnation, the enfleshment of Jesus Christ, that He took to Himself a human nature so that He might, through death, reconcile us, because it was sin that stood between us and God. And so God, in His Son, Jesus Christ, took the penalty for our sin so that we might be restored to fellowship with Him, be reconciled. And the purpose of that reconciliation was at the end of verse 22, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, that there is coming a day when those who have trusted in Christ will be presented to Jesus Christ. I suggested, as Ephesians 5 says, as His bride. And that presentation will be that we have been made holy and blameless and are beyond reproach because of the work of Christ for us. So the reconciliation has that as its goal, that we will ultimately enjoy this fellowship with God throughout all eternity because of what God has done for us through Christ. Then we came to verse 23 and started into that last week. And so let's look again at this text, because we need to really slow down a little bit to make certain that we're getting it the way Paul intended it. Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. So if you were trying to actually keep score of the outline, it was the nature of reconciliation, that God restored us to Himself, the need for it, the means of reconciliation, the purpose of reconciliation. And then verse 23 is the condition for reconciliation. That is, reconciliation is not applied indiscriminately, but it is applied to those that this text says who continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. The way I would state it is this, is that the condition of reconciliation is genuine faith. And really last week all I did was sort of lay that part on the table, because when you look at this text, it presents a theological problem for us. Look at the beginning of verse 22. It says, yet He has now reconciled you. So it's stating about something that God had done. He has now reconciled you. And then verse 23 says, if you continue in the faith. So there's something that God has done if you continue in the faith. And so that has led people really to ask, if I could put it in the form of a question, how can reconciled people not continue in the faith? That's when you sharpen it to its edge. Here are people described as reconciled who need to continue in the faith. Well, how can reconciled people not continue in the faith? And so that opens up all the discussion that I tried to just tidy up real fast at the end of the sermon last week. And there really are three options, well, there's probably more than that, but three sort of main category of options. One is, I mentioned, that this is a text which warns people about the potential of losing salvation. That is, they were reconciled, but if they don't continue in the faith, they will lose that. And so there's a segment of interpretation that would take this as a warning against the danger of losing salvation. Then there are others who properly, I believe, understand that the Scriptures say that those who are in Christ are eternally secure, who say that can't be what it means, but what is at stake here? And so they answer it by saying that this text warns people about losing rewards if they don't mature spiritually. That is, they will only be presented to Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach if they keep moving forward spiritually. So they take it as genuine Christians who lose reward because they're presented to God in a way that isn't meeting the description at the end of verse 22. And I suggested that both of those were not correct. And I try to do it very quickly. I'm going to just do it again real quickly. That the Scriptures are very clear that God is the one who grants faith. Right? Remember what Peter is talking to Jesus, and Jesus says, "Who do men say that I am?" And they give a few answers. And then Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So here's Peter confessing his faith in Jesus Christ, and Jesus says, "You didn't come up with that from human level. That was something given to you by the Father." Okay, and so since God was the one who revealed that to Peter, then what we need to do is here, and I'm answering, I mean, there's a lot we could talk about this, but here's, I would just simply say, what Paul says to the Philippians, "He who began a good work in you will continue it until the day of Christ." If we think that faith is a human product, then sure, humans could fail to exercise it. But the fact is, faith is a gift from God. And so the idea that man's will is finally determinative on this just runs contrary to everything the Scripture says about salvation being of the Lord. And it's God's mercy that saves. So let's sort of set that one aside. What about this loss of reward view? Well, I think that the language at the end of verse 22 just doesn't square with what God says that He is going to do for all believers. That nobody just is going to get to heaven and find themselves in a state of unholiness, blameworthiness, and full of reproach, because our standing before God is based on the finished work of Christ, and therefore we have been made holy. We have no one that can lay any accusation against us. And what it is it's an effort to try and dodge the ramification of this with, I think, a sort of shallow view of eternal security that really is based on a false understanding of what the Bible says about who is eternally secure. See, the roots from which that idea grows is the kind of decisional approach to Christianity that has ruled in our culture for 100 or so years. That is, that anyone who makes a profession of faith in Christ, they pray a prayer, then they're going to heaven. Even if they abandon their faith. I've used the illustration before, but it just captures it. I mean, a fellow, I was listening to him preach on this, and he said, it's like getting on an airplane. Once you get on that airplane and the door closes, you're going to get where that plane's going, whether you want to get there or not. And he says, that's what it's like to pray and ask Jesus to save you. You just got on the airplane, door closed. Even if you decide that you don't believe in Jesus and you don't want to go to heaven, you're going to get there because you're on the plane. Well, if that's what you believe, then you've got to find ways to try and explain the fact that some of those people that you said were saved actually don't even believe in Jesus anymore. And so you run to a text like this and force it to fit that kind of false theology. It would be better to let this text stand inside the context of how God has taught us about this, and that is that genuine faith, the kind that saves, genuine faith, endures. because it is a persevering attachment to Jesus Christ. You don't just sort of step up to the counter and say, "I'd like my ticket to heaven, please," and have Jesus hand it to you, and then you sort of tuck it in your pocket and go off and do whatever you want to do. But the genuine faith has come to see who Jesus Christ is, and therefore to have trusted in Him. And when you genuinely trust in Christ, then that faith endures. In fact, that's the consistent New Testament witness. Now, what we're going to do here for part of this sermon is we're going to look at a lot of texts of Scripture, because I want you to make certain that you're basing your acceptance, and I hope you will accept what I'm saying here, on the basis of what God says, not just because I stood up here and did this. So we're going to keep you awake this morning by turning around. So let's go. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First thing I want to show you this morning is that this is a consistent New Testament message. That is, that genuine faith endures because it's a persevering attachment to Jesus Christ. It doesn't just come and go. It's not a one-time act. It's actually an attachment to Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 15. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached you, unless you believed in vain." So here's Paul. He's saying very clearly to this church at Corinth, and to us, because it's in the Scriptures, that this message was proclaimed to them. It is the only message that brings salvation, and it only brings salvation to those who believe it. That is, they believe it, not believed it somewhere back there. Because if they had, and I'm going to put it in quotes now, if they had believed it back there, but then abandoned it, verse 2 says, you believed in vain. It was an empty faith. It wasn't a real, genuine faith. So there's Paul saying something very much like what he says in Colossians chapter 1. Let's go to the book of Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. In fact, almost the entire book of Hebrews is woven around this idea that genuine faith and confession of faith in Christ is a lasting one. And at the end of chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews is coming to this point very, very clearly in terms of what's at stake for them. Look at verse 39, and I think you can see it really in sort of a crystallized way. 10:39. "But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." Okay, you see what's at stake here? Those who confessed faith in Christ, but now abandon Him in order to protect themselves from persecution, to be accepted among those who hadn't embraced Jesus. If they shrink back, it is to destruction. And what's the contrast to that? Those that have faith to the preserving of the soul. That is, those who shrink back don't have faith. That's why there's destruction. Genuine faith sustains its attachment to Christ, and therefore results in the preservation of the soul. Look at 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. This gives us an illustration of what was happening in some of the early churches, and helps us explain what Paul would be concerned about with the Colossians. 1 John chapter 2. And look at verse 19. Actually, let's start in 18 just so you can pick up a sense of the thought. 2:18. "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us." All right, so here's what John's talking about. Inside the assembly of God's people, Some had come in who he says were not really of us. That is, they hadn't really embraced the truth about Jesus Christ. And now they have been drawn out of the assembly because they've embraced this false teaching that verse 18 describes as antichrist, which is either against or in replacement of Christ. They've been drawn out, and John writes to these believers and says, they went out from us because they were not of us. For had they been of us, they would have remained. But they went out because they were not of us. So what John is saying here is that maintaining one's position in the faith is the evidence of really being of us. To abandon the faith is to demonstrate that you were not genuinely a part of God's people in that way. Now, why could they write like this throughout the New Testament? Well, I think it was because they understood what Jesus taught. Go to Matthew chapter 13. Go to Matthew chapter 13. Parable of the sowers. And while you're turning there, I'm going to just give you a backdrop in case you're not as familiar with it as you need to be to understand my point. Jesus tells a parable about a man who goes out to sow seed, and he sows the seed on different types of soil. There is a soil that's a rocky place. By the side of the road, a rocky place. There's a soil that falls among thorns. There's a soil that a kind of seed that falls on the good soil. And so they've got these four different soils, and Jesus then begins to explain it. Start in verse 18 of chapter 13. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road. The one on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when the affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. Let me just stop right there, because that's the kind of response that we're targeting here. Someone that gives an immediate response to the word that seems to be a genuine response, but in fact is not. There is no root in him, it says, and so it's only temporary. And when circumstances turn, that person falls away. Go to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. Here's the parable of the sower in Luke. And Jesus says something there that I think even helps bring it into sharper clarity for us. Luke chapter 8 and verse 13. Luke chapter 8 and verse 13. Again, it's the parable of the sower. Verse 13, you can see, or 11, you can say, now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they will not believe and be saved. Verse 13, those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no firm root. Listen to these words. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. Okay, so they believe for a while, he says. And that's the language that can really rattle our cage, because we think it's like all exercise of faith is genuine. And so if somebody says believe, then that must mean really believe. But the point that Jesus is trying to make here is that the distinction between an emotional response to the message. You notice in both places, Matthew and Luke, it says they received it with joy. There was this emotional response to the message. Yes, oh, that's great. But then when reality set in, they didn't believe. So there can be a surface kind of response to the message which isn't real. And in that case, it says, they believe for a while, and in time of temptation they fall away. Time of testing. In Matthew it was affliction and tribulation that might do that. All right, so here's what we see. Jesus taught that not every profession of faith, every claim to believe, is in fact a genuine claim. And the thing that distinguishes between the false professions and the genuine professions is that a person who is genuine in their profession continues in the faith. And so Paul writes that to the Corinthians and the Colossians. The writer of Hebrews writes like that to the people he's writing to. John describes things that way because they understood the distinction between a false profession and a real profession. And the mark of a real profession was continuance in the faith, enduring in the faith, persevering in their attachment to Jesus Christ. In fact, that's what controlled Paul's missionary and pastoral practice. Look at Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. Paul's on the first missionary journey, and he has gone through a region and preached the gospel, and people have trusted in Christ. And he wants to go back and strengthen the souls of those who've made this profession, these disciples. Just so you can have, again, a little bit of the context, Acts 14, and begin in verse 21. 14:21. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." All right, so let's stop here for a second. Here, Paul has gone into the cities that are mentioned in verse 21, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. He'd already preached there. We see that earlier in his missionary journeys. And people had professed faith in Christ. And so now Paul, when he's swinging back to... And that Antioch, by the way, is not the Antioch from which he started. That's called Antioch of Pisidia, where he preaches in the synagogue in Acts 13. So he swings back to these cities on his way back to Antioch from which he came. And so he wants to encourage them and tell them to continue in the faith because the kingdom that God promised is still future. And before that comes, we're going to go through a lot of tribulation and affliction. Now remember what Jesus said about the parable of the sower? Okay, when tribulation and affliction come, it chokes out the word so that it's unfruitful and because there's no root in them, they turn away. So here's Paul applying in his missionary and pastoral practice what he knew Jesus had taught. And he says to these people, listen, keep holding to Christ. You have believed that Jesus is coming again. Continue in that faith. Okay, don't turn away from trusting in Jesus Christ, because there's no other option for salvation than that. Go to 1 Thessalonians now. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 3. And we're almost on our way back to Colossians 1. Okay? So 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And let me just set the backdrop again. Thessalonica was a city in which Paul had gone and ministered, and his ministry was cut short by persecution, so he had to leave them. And after he left, the persecution didn't leave. These people who had professed faith in Christ continued to suffer. In fact, chapter 2 details that they endured the same kind of sufferings that the believers in Judea had suffered. So they had encountered a time of persecution. Well, Paul, because he left so abruptly, was very concerned about them. What might happen? Okay, think of the text we've read. Okay, what might happen to these who profess faith when they come under affliction for Christ? What might happen to them? And so Paul's concerned about them, so he sends Timothy back. And just so we can again have a little bit of the context, start in verse 1 of chapter 3. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer afflictions, and so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Okay, so here's Paul. He's had to flee from Thessalonica. He's concerned about these who profess faith in Christ. And what's the point of his concern? I mean, crystallize his point down to a statement. It's there at the end of 5. That the afflictions that had come on them might disturb their profession of faith such that Paul's labor would be empty or vain. That these who had made a profession of faith in Christ, when afflictions came, because there was no root in them, they might fall away. That's what Paul was concerned about. He didn't operate like sometimes we have become accustomed to operating. If Paul was driven by decisions, he would have simply notched the Thessalonians in his belt and headed off to the next place, right? Because if he thought their getting to heaven was just a matter that if they prayed some prayer and accepted Jesus, they're going whether they want to get there or not, then why would Paul have this intense concern about them? Because at the end of the day, it was done. It was a settled deal. Well, Paul's concern was a pastoral, missionary concern that these people who had seemed to be responsive to the gospel had really gotten it. Okay, did they really get it? If they really got it, then the devil would not be able to destroy their faith. They would not, in fact, fall away. They would remain firm in their confidence in Jesus Christ. And so that's what Paul was concerned about. He was after disciples, not merely decisions. Now, Paul, and this is important to understand, Paul had a positive outlook about this, okay? And this is where I can understand why some have reacted negatively to the kinds of things we're talking about, is because sometimes in the history of God's people, people have taken these truths from the Scriptures, and this is going to sound a little hard, but have beat the daylights out of people with it so that nobody can really be sure they're saved. And it's been an oppressive kind of thing. And what that people who are inclined toward that, who are always trying to make people think they're not really saved, they need to really read Paul, because Paul is actually very optimistic about it. He doesn't start from a position of doubt. He starts from a position of encouragement. And he doesn't try to destroy them in this. He is actually just simply doing the only thing, I think the only thing that somebody cares about people's souls could do. All right, now let's go back to Colossians 1, and then should be just like a page away or so, all right? Let's now start to bring it to bear on what's going on at Colossae. All right, remember the backdrop, and I'm gonna mark it off sort of in this way. Okay, let's say I don't have my two plants up here to be my markers here. All right, so let's just do it this way. Let's say right here is the assembly at Colossae that Paul knows the gospel came to them, and that church, that congregation at Colossae, had professed faith in Christ. But now Paul is away from them. He actually has never seen them. He's away from them. And here's the message he hears. Somebody is teaching them things that would lead them away from Christ. They're telling them things that are false arguments of philosophy and religious exercise that will shift them away from Christ. And Paul's concerned about that. He wants them to stay rooted in Christ. And so here's what he has to say in that kind of a context. Everything that I'm telling you about being reconciled to God only applies to those who actually have faith in Christ. And if all of a sudden you abandon what you heard about Christ to chase after these false philosophies, and this religious practice that you think will gain you salvation, if you do that, then you're going to show that you didn't actually believe in Jesus. That you hadn't accepted the gospel as it was proclaimed to you. I mean, what Paul is saying here has a very specific kind of context and therefore application. He directs them. Okay, and this is very important, especially those of you who struggle with assurance. Okay, make sure you hear this part. He directs them to something outside of themselves, not something inside of themselves. Look what 23 says. If you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now think about what he's doing here. Okay, because here's where a lot of the issue about assurance of salvation goes really sour, and some of you know the feeling of that sourness in your heart, is that it becomes a completely introspective thing. The examination of faith becomes chasing around the dark corners of your heart to see if you actually have done what you're supposed to do to be saved. And that's not actually what Paul says to do here. He doesn't say, so lift up the lid of your heart and go chasing around in there to make sure you believed properly. He actually draws them out of themselves to what it is that they were supposed to have believed. That you indeed continue in the faith. Okay, so the emphasis is the faith that was once delivered. In fact, we know that because there could be a debate, is it continue in your faith or the faith? But look at how the rest of the verse continues. He talks about not moved away from the hope of the gospel. So he's pointing them to the gospel as the basis upon which this issue is made. And in fact, he then makes it clear it's the gospel that they had heard. And here's what you need to, you know what the contrast there is. Okay, hope of the gospel you have heard, not this new stuff that somebody's telling you. Okay, you heard the message from Epaphras. Don't go after this stuff that these false teachers are teaching you. You heard the hope of the gospel. Don't get led away. And in fact, then he roots it into his own ministry. That's the same gospel that's proclaimed all and under all creation, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. So here's what he says. The issue here about faith is that there is objective content that is universally proclaimed and has apostolic authority. So that's what Paul's after here. And we need to view it that way, because what we have a tendency to do at times is to make it all a matter of subjective analysis, because, and I think that's the bad fruit of how we've approached coming to Christ as a decision. Okay, so if coming to Christ is just this decision, then now immediately what we do is we try to make people sure they did that. I mean, I've mentioned this before in various contexts, but I think it's important. Is, you know, even good gospel presentations. I mean, Evangelism Explosion is a good gospel presentation, but I remember going through that and then helping teach people that kind of thing. And here's immediately what you're supposed to do. You know, do you want to accept Christ? Yes. All right, let's pray, and you lead them in a sinner's prayer, and then you're supposed to say to them, okay, so if you died, because you'd asked that question way at the beginning, all right, if you died, they went to heaven, God asked you, why should I let you in heaven, what would you tell them? And when they don't get it right, then you start to walk through the gospel, you get them to the point where they pray, and then when they finish praying, you say, again, so if you died right now, where would you go? And if the person didn't say, heaven, they said, well, I'm not sure. Then here's what you're immediately supposed to do. John 5:24 says, he that hears my word and believes on me has passed out of death into life. You'll never come into condemnation, but has eternal life. So what did Jesus say to you? If you do this, what's true? So did you do that? Yes, I did that. Okay, so you're going to heaven. Now, so if you died tonight, where would you go? And until you can get them to say, heaven, then you doubt whether or not they've made the decision. And so immediately, you're engaged in the job of trying to make people sure that they're saved. When in fact, I don't know. In fact, I'd probably say it a little more carefully. I believe it is God the Spirit's work to make people sure they're saved. He bears witness with our spirit that we are His sons. That my job isn't to go around convincing people they're going to heaven. It is to keep pointing them back to the gospel like Paul is doing here. Because the way you have assurance of salvation is if you actually are believing what God promised to you. And again, illustrations can have limitations, so don't think this is the exact same thing, but it's similar to it in this way. Okay, if my wife Claudia promises me something, like I'm in my office and she promises me, if I come down and wait by the side door of the church, she will show up with some food. Okay? So she makes that promise to me. My hope in that promise that it will be fulfilled is not how strongly I believe it. It's whether or not she will keep her promise. And the way I show that I believe the promise is that I go wait by the side door. If I remain seated in my office, then I don't really take that promise seriously. Or if I go down there for a few minutes and think, yeah, it's not going to happen, then I don't take it seriously. I haven't at that point believed the promise. Because if I believed the promise, I would wait. Now, I might, like if she had sent me a text that said that, I might pull out my phone and look at that text and make sure I understood that text correctly. Then I might think, well, did I believe the wrong thing? And so I'd reassure myself by looking at the text. No, here's what she said. She said, be by the side door and I will bring you something. Okay, so I look at the text and I say, okay, that's what she said. And I believe that she's trustworthy. So I'm going to wait where she said to wait. See, that's in a simple way, that's what's at stake here. Paul is talking to a group of people who heard the message, which he describes in this verse as the hope of the gospel. Okay, so here's what Paul, through Epaphras, the apostolic message was, Jesus Christ is the one who is promised for you in the day that you stand before God. You will be holy, blameless, beyond reproach, because Jesus' righteousness will be applied to you. He has paid your penalty. If you will wait for His Son to rescue you from the wrath to come, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. If you will wait for Him, He will deliver on His promise. And they said, okay, got it. And now some of them are hearing somebody say, well, you know what, there's something more to this. Jesus isn't really God. He's not really all that He claimed to be. There's these levels of things that you need to believe. And in fact, it's not just a matter of faith, of waiting for God to do for you what He promised to do for you. You also have to engage in these religious exercises. You have to do these things. And as some of these people seem to be listening to this and being enticed away from it for whatever reason, their heart was being drawn away from Christ, Paul has to say, stop! The only way you can be reconciled to God is faith in Jesus Christ. You cannot let go of that. You cannot take any other pathway. It is Christ and Christ alone who brings that salvation. And so he tells them to continue in the faith, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. And that really is the answer. And sometimes those of you who struggle with assurance, what often is happening is rather than you looking out to Christ and to the message, or to use my illustration, pulling out the message and looking at it to make certain that you read it right and you understood it correctly, rather than doing that, you start going like this. I'm standing at the side of the church going, okay, she's not here yet. I believe. Or, boy, maybe something's wrong and I'm doubting and that's why she hasn't come yet. As if the fulfillment of the promise depends on me. You know, Tinkerbell won't come back to life unless I clap harder, or you know, if it's just what we've done is we've created all of these things that make us the source of the fulfillment. That I have to make it happen by believing it so hard. And then in our hearts it's like, well, what if I don't believe it hard enough? What if I doubt and then I'm lost? What if I don't keep on believing? So now we're violating what the Scriptures say about worry, because Matthew 6:34 says, don't worry about tomorrow. And some of us have the daylights beat out of us because we're thinking, okay, yeah, I believe it today, but what about tomorrow? And so we let the devil score major points because we don't simply just say, well, here's what God said to me. And I believe that promise. So I can't solve all the stuff that's swirling around me, and I don't understand everything about all of this. But here's what I know. Jesus said, if I will stand at the foot of the cross with my eyes focused on Him, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will never be disappointed. He will not fail. He will show up because He promised that He would. And faithful is the one who promised. And so my salvation isn't rooted in the strength of my faith. It's rooted in the strength of the one that promised this to me. And so Paul pushes them to look outside of themselves to Christ. And that's what Paul would say to us this morning as well. The answer is not in us. The answer is in Him. So I would be bound by what Paul did here with the church at Colossae to say to us this morning. Have you believed the promise of God that He will save you through Jesus Christ on the basis of what Christ has done and what Christ alone can do? Have you believed that in such a way that you have come and you've set your soul, so to speak, down in the hands of Christ and said, I know I can't save myself. And I know I deserve not to be saved. I've sinned. But here's what You've promised, Lord, and so I believe Your promise. I'm calling on the name of Christ for my salvation. And if you've done that, then that's what you will always do. Because when God opens the eyes of our heart to see His glory in the face of Christ, we want nothing else. And so we must constantly bring ourselves back to the Word and to Christ, to the hope of the gospel. We must bring our attention to Him and not get caught spinning our wheels with a dark examination of our hearts. What about Christ? What has He promised? Do you believe that promise? Let's bow together in prayer. Father, please help us this morning to think clearly about what Your Word has said to us about Christ, about His atoning work on the cross, about the promise of eternal life in Him. And Father, You know my heart concern that anyone here that has come under the sound of Your Word would not be deceived into believing things that are not true about Christ and about His promise. Lord, please help us to rest fully on Christ and Christ alone. And Lord, my burden this morning is that there might be someone who's come in who has been trusting not in Christ only, but in Christ plus something else. And that they would see this morning that there's no hope outside of Christ, and that they would forsake everything else and trust only in Him. And Lord, for those souls here this morning that maybe even now, but sometimes often are afflicted by doubts and wrestling matches in their soul, would You bring them to the light of the gospel again? Move them out of the darkness that can be afflicted on us when we begin to think that our salvation depends on the quality of our faith rather than the content and object of our faith. And so I pray that You'd help them to be strengthened, as Paul said, in the faith. And I pray that You'd work to bring light and encouragement to their soul. And Lord, may we recognize that everything that we have comes because Christ has done this for us. That our hope in the day we stand before You will not be to profess before You what we've done, what we've accomplished, what is ours, but our great hope will be the good news that You save sinners apart from works on the basis of the person and work of Jesus Christ the righteous, who came into this world to save sinners. And so put our hope there. Plant our feet firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from that hope.